You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. This class is titled, The God King.
And also, I have to say, my actual family, too. This is the first Bible school I've been with Jennifer and the children since 2006. So it's really wonderful to actually have a Bible school experience with them as well. Now, if Jesus was to enter the room right now and somebody was to say, "Behold your king," how would you respond? A couple of years ago, I started to get a little concerned by a lack of respect that I felt I was starting to feel for the Lord Jesus Christ, for a level of familiarity in my regard for my Savior and my King, for seeing him as Brother Jesus instead of the Lord Jesus. But I wonder if I'm alone. I wonder if this might resonate with some of you, because it's becoming clear that there is a growing division on how Christians and Christadelphians view Jesus. On the one hand, we have those who want religion to remain formal. They want it to remain unchanged, untouchable, traditional, following an acceptable routine, an attitude that says if it's been working fine for several generations, why change it? On the other hand, we have a movement towards a contemporary worship. It's larger and it's growing. Those people want religion to be real. They want it to be approachable, practical, applicable. They want it to be warm and accepting, no matter what. I've got a question. Why can't both be true? I think they can. I think that they are. But we live in a polarized world that says you're either conservative or you're liberal. That's what's happening in our world. That's what's happening in politics. That's what's happening in our, even in our churches and in our ecclesias. Both views have an upside, both a downside too. The downside of tradition is that it's a little stiff. It's formal. It's predictable. It promotes respect. But for what? The Lord Jesus or the routine, the tradition? The downside to contemporary worship, brethren and sisters, is that religious principles might, and I stress the word might lose some importance. In trying to appeal to a wider audience, the result could be doctrinal inconsistency. So what? But when it comes to this subject specifically about kingship and about our Lord Jesus as king, in a traditional environment, Jesus is elevated up. He's lifted up as the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also formalized. He's also traditionalized. He's also separated from us. And so we might feel a little disconnected from him. In the contemporary environment, he might be brought down off the pedestal to see him more as our brother and as our friend, more of an equal. But we might get too caught up in feeling the warmth of his presence that we fail to show the appropriate respect and awe and regard for his title and his role, for his title as our Lord. So we need to find a balance. And this is why my studies have led me on this personal journey, a spiritual journey that was for my benefit, not just hopefully for yours, to look at kingship, to try and establish the right balance. So I'm going to look at kingship through the scriptures and through the ages, first to look at man as king, and then in contrast at God's king, so that ultimately we can see Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of God's king. Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of kingship, the perfect fulfillment of the righteous government we all so long for. Not polarized, but righteous. And so our journey this morning, this week is going to take us through these various titles. We're going to begin by taking a look at the origins of kingship through history. This first class is going to be predominantly historical. There isn't going to be much scripture, but we need to establish the history. We're essentially going to go through 7,000 years of history looking at kingship so that we can make an important point and look at an important conclusion in the next class. In the second class, we're going to understand just what it was that the children of Israel were asking for from Samuel, what it was that they wanted when they asked for a king, and why it was considered rebellion. Then we're going to consider in class 3, by comparison, what kingship means to God, what God wanted for his people. And then in class 4, God's idea of leadership. What does God mean when he expects you to be a leader or a ruler? What does he want? What does he expect? What is God's idea of leadership? So we're going to have, in a way, a mini leadership seminar. And finally, in class 5, we're going to look at the king that will live forever. Long live the king. God's king. And that's why the title, "The King is Dead, Long Live the King," it's a throne right. It's something that the adulation of the people gives to a new king or a new queen, to the monarch. The old king is dead. Long live this king. And I thought it was so appropriate for this subject that we're going to look at, to consider that man's king is dead. Our king will live forever. So let me start with some history. I know some of you don't feel as passionately about history as I do, but that's okay. I love you anyway. There are those who... You know, you've heard of the color test, right? Many of you probably done it. The blues, the greens, the oranges, and the... What's the other one, Jennifer? The gold? Have you heard of that? You've done it? Okay, it's a good test. This is a different type of personality test that I created myself because I'm such a brilliant psychologist. It's actually a time type test. And maybe you can ask yourself, which one are you? First, there are those who naturally default to thinking about things, about their hopes, about their dreams, their visions, and their goals. If this is you, then when you're presented with a problem in life or a testing situation, you probably try to think about the end result, the goal. How do you want to get to your destination? How do you want to arrive at that goal? If this is you, then you probably live with your sight in the future. Chances are, then, you probably get engaged, or your fire is lit up by prophetic studies, things that are going to happen in the future. Then there are those of us who are maybe more practical, a little bit more realistic. For you, or for us, religion is daily. It's real. It's something that you live. And when you're presented with a problem in life or a testing situation, you probably go with your instinct about how it's going to affect you and your immediate family, your ecclesia. You're going to go with instinct on what feels right. You probably live with your eyes set more in the present. You probably like your Bible studies, your core Bible studies, on your exhortations to be maybe more applicable, more applicational, something that you can leave here and do right away. Finally, there are those of us who like to consider the historical context or understand the backstory to everything. If this is you, then you'll see history spanning, or religion spanning, thousands of years. Nothing's new under the sun, right? For you, you want to understand the context. And when you're presented with a problem in life or a testing situation, you probably try to think about learning from others' mistakes, about following the examples of others who did it right. And so you live more in the past. You probably prefer your core studies to be character studies or historical Bible studies. There's three different types. Of course, I could ask which one are you, but really, the reality is, brethren and sisters, there's no one that should be better than the other. God expects us to be able to look into all three, to see him in the past, to see him in the present, to see him in the future. For how did God reveal himself to Moses? He said, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" And we know, brethren and sisters, from so many Bible studies and lectures, don't we, that that word means I was, and I am, and I will be. So there is no one time type that is better than the other. God wants us to see him in all times, eternal. In 1959, Martin Luther King wrote a paper. It was called "The Measure of a Man." And he attempted to answer the question, what is man? He saw this as being the root of determining the political and social and economic structure of society. If you can understand what man is, then everything else should fall into place. And he said this: although there is widespread agreement in asking the question, there is a fantastic disagreement in answering it. There are those that believe that man is little more than an animal, and those who would lift man almost to the position of a god. I was struck by that comment when I read it. For the history of man is one of segregation, and that was the cause. It is one of segregation, but not just by color. He alludes to it right there in his statement. It's not just by color, but by status. Status. It's something which separates us. And that, in a nutshell, is the issue of kingship. Man collectively always seeks to elevate someone above everyone else. Okay, so what do you think of when you see or hear these words? King, majesty, your royal highness. Because America was founded on the principle of having no monarchy, no titles, no lords, no ladies, no knights, it might be a concept that's a little alien to some of you. But I have to say, to Europeans, it permeates everything. It's ever present. There's the royal family is the coveted crest or seal of approval that marketers seek. Theirs is the name that graces schools and elite universities. For example, I remember the royal crest on a box of Weetabix, on a jar of marmalade, on a jar of Marmite, boxes of chocolates. I went to the Royal Grammar School. It's everywhere. And what it's essentially doing is it's saying that their choice is better than everybody else's. Or this is the Queen's choice for breakfast cereal. And that's essentially what it subtly does. It makes you feel that her choice is better than your choice. I'm not knocking royalty. I'm just saying that this is what's developed over thousands of years. Everything elevates the royal family above everyone else. And brethren and sisters, that's exactly or essentially what each of these three words and other words mean. It's elevating them as special, making them better. For example, king literally means, in its old English, leader of the people, leader. Majesty. Literally means greatness or glory. It's from a French word that means grandeur or nobility. So we've inherited a French word that actually says that the majesty, and we read it in Psalm 8, the version that was read, how majestic. That's the word, this greatness, this grandeur, this nobility. It was talking in Psalm 8 about God, but this is talking about, we're talking about elevating people that way. And then when we come to highness, literally, your highness, somebody who's elevated above you, who's higher than you. And it's been this way since the beginning of time. So that's at the core of this subject. But the question should be, what or who determines or determined in the beginning who was elevated to that position? What criteria made one person better than all the others? If I was to ask each one of you, I can guarantee that you won't know the answer. If you were to ask everybody out walking on the streets, they won't know the answer either, because it's developed over thousands of years. And so part of the struggle with this subject has been to try to delve back into it as far as you can go. Because the claim of the king right now, or actually the queen right now, is that her father was king. And before that, his father was king. And before that, going all the way back through. So the qualification for being a king in England right now is that your father did it. But where do you start? At what point did somebody say, you are king, you are elevated into this special position? Because really, the queen is just another lady. Probably a sweet grandma. Over time then, this is what we're going to look at. Over time then, there have been two types of king. They have come from two different sources: the magical and the divine. The magical ruler is one who possesses or is perceived to possess a higher degree of power than his fellows. The divine ruler is someone who is believed to be filled to be filled with a divine spirit who manifests this superhuman power and knowledge by performing miracles and making prophecies. So at some point, those people had to demonstrate something. They had to demonstrate something, some power that worked, or something that they said that came true. These are the origins of kings. When you take a tribe of people, and you have one person says, it's going to rain tomorrow, and it rains tomorrow. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You have somebody who shakes a rattle over somebody who's sick and has a disease, and they're healed. Next thing you know, they have magical power. That's as simple as it got. The magical or the divine. And so in these small communities, brethren and sisters, the earliest kings owed all of their authority, all of their power, all of their reputation to being a magician. In particular, it was the public magician who performed those public performances of magic for the whole community who would rise to become the chief or the king. Here's some examples, some pictures. In West Africa, kingship evolved from the rainmaker. In East Africa, it was from the medicine man. In Papua New Guinea, it was the shaman who would rise to the position of a king. In South America, both the magician and the medicine man evolved into kings. There's great history books out there. I mean, talk about references. Brother John was saying, I've got references that I can share with you, but, you know, a lot of background reading. But there's a lot of resources. There's a well-known book here that goes into this subject of kingship, and it's filled with pages and examples of this magical origin of kingship, of this authority. But as the ruler of the people, this magician king, the people had expectations that they would look out for them. So all of these magicians were expected to study the secret ways of nature. They were expected to be the early philosophers for the tribe. They were expected to understand and to regulate the processes of nature for the good of the community. We're talking about things like the rain. We're talking about, you know, the fertility of the soil, the fertility of the people. They were supposed to be able to regulate all of that. And so this was the origin then of kingship. And to display their magical powers, these rulers wore distinctive clothing. They wore clothing and robes, regalia, rattles or wands, headdresses or crowns, staffs or scepters. These were all symbols of leadership in their tribes. These are obviously modern pictures, but we can go back and imagine that hundreds of years ago it looked similar. They would have these headdresses and these rattles and these robes that would proclaim them as being the magician. This was the magician king. And so that's how they were elevated, by their use of magic, and then they demonstrated it by what they wore. And so this, you can start to see the imagery that persists even today. Okay, but what does Scripture say about magic? In the Old Testament, there's a word that means to use enchantment, magical songs, mutter incantations. It's actually a Syriac word, so it's a foreign word that was introduced to the Jewish vocabulary from outside. And that's important to know, because it wasn't a word that originated from the Hebrew, from the Jews. It was a word that was restricted to the use of to the worship of idols. So in Exodus 7, for example, we have it referring to Pharaoh's sorcerers. We have it also in Exodus referring to a witch. In Deuteronomy, to witches, to Jeremiah, to sorcerers, and in Daniel, the sorcerers, and Malachi, the sorcerers. That's the word that's used for the magician. Again, it means to use enchantment, magical songs, or mutterings. And here we have some examples of people who are doing the chanting and the magical songs and the mutterings. And we also have astrologers there, so they're using the astrology charts. That was what was also involved in those foreign practices of sorcery. Another word that they have means to chant, literally, to scatter words. A scatterer of words. If you look at the word, it's actually parrot. You've heard somebody when they repeat something that you say, well, we think it comes from the bird. It actually comes from this. This is the origin of it. When you parrot something, you're chanting it or you're repeating it. You're a scatterer of words. You're parroting it. There's another word, which means astrologer. It means a conjurer, an enchanter. Another word, also, like the original one in Aramaic, another foreign word, translated magician. Another one is the word for soothsayer. Now, I want to just pause here and look at this one for a second, because this one also means to cut or determine. In other words, this person was to determine the intentions or the will of God. How did they do that? From the position of the stars, they determined the fate of individuals. Whether somebody was to live or die was dependent upon where the stars were. Can you imagine being brought into a room in front of this guy? You'd done something wrong and maybe he was determining your fate. Well, you know, the cloud was over there and the star was over there. That means you're dead. This was the determiner. This was the guy who made the decision. He was the decider. These soothsayers were used by kings as the deciders. And I don't remember if some of you remember a couple of years back George Bush saying that his role as president was, I am the decider. He'd bring a lot of experts into the room and he would make the decision. This was the role of the soothsayer, was to be the determiner, the decider. And yet, brethren and sisters, God uses the same word to emphasize a point. And he uses it, interestingly, to emphasize the point to Nebuchadnezzar, a king who practiced a lot of who used a lot of soothsayers and astrologers. In Daniel chapter 2, familiar verses, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Notice the certainty with which God speaks, or Daniel speaks the words of God. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. But the word, that word for soothsayer, is the word that was cut in the previous slide and in this slide. The stone that was cut out of the mountains. God decided that cutting, because we're told that it was cut without hands. The message to the very king who practiced all of this foreign soothsaying, astrology, relied on that every day. And there's accounts from history that they relied on it for everything. Am I going to have 2% milk or non-fat milk? Ooh, let's get the soothsayer in. They wanted to appease the gods. They wanted to make sure that they were always doing something that was pleasing to the gods, and so they used these soothsayers. To the king who did that every day, every moment of his day, which was structured around these determiners, these deciders, God was sending a message, I decide the fate of mankind. This image that you have seen is destroyed by a rock, which is cut by me and crushes it all. I think that's a very powerful message to a very powerful, and he would have seen it as an omen, but it was a very powerful message to the king of Babylon about God making the final cut and determining the fate of mankind in a language that he understood. And it also shed some extra light on the message that God hand wrote on the wall to Belshazzar. Many, many tekel upharsin. What does that translate as? You have been weighed, measured in the balance, and you have been determined to be wanting, lacking. The process was the same. The message was the same. You have been decided against. Again, the message to the kings in a language they understood, that God is the ultimate decider. Now in the New Testament, the word sorcerer is the Greek word pharmakeios. Yes? That one. The origin of our word pharmacy. The meaning is somebody who prepares magical remedies. The alchemist. Picture of an old alchemist. One who prepares magical remedies then, back in history, You don't know what it meant. You know, included Eye of Newt or something. But though magical remedies, they were trying to find the elixir of life. I hope none of you are pharmacists in the room. But that's your alchemist of the day, trying to give you all the elixir of life. I heard somebody say something interesting just a couple of days ago on the radio, and it was all of these pills that we take, all of these drugs that we take, we're all trying to extend life. We're all trying to extend the days that we live. And the reality is all it does is prolong death. And I thought that's an interesting way of looking at it. The elixir of life doesn't exist except from God, and yet we have the alchemists of today. So these are the pharmakeists, these are the pharmacists, but these are the sorcerers of our day. I'm not saying you can't rely on them, you can't take their drugs. Please don't take that as I'm not an anti-pharmacy, and we can talk politics afterwards, but I'm not against saying that you shouldn't take pharmaceutical medicine. But I hope you can see that the legacy of magic is everywhere. The legacy of magic is everywhere. And specifically, when it comes to the king. It's even permeated into our language. Can somebody tell me what the phrase means, under the auspices of? You've heard it probably from, you know, used in terms of authority. What does it mean? When you're under the auspices of. It means you're under the care of someone. You're under the authority of. They are over you. They are protecting you. So the government might have this view that you are under their auspices. The auspices, under the auspices of, means to be under the protection or the authority of someone or some group. But it comes from the Latin. For the act of divination carried out by an auspex. Do you know what an auspex did? He looked at the flight of birds. He cut open birds and looked at their entrails. See the guy cutting open the bird in front of the king. There he is, you know, what does it say? That was the auspex in Rome. I sure hope that's not how they practice government today. It feels like it when you read the newspaper and you see them on the TV. But that's what the auspex was. And yet we'll happily say, well, we're under the auspices of the ecclesia. Maybe we shouldn't use that term now that you know what it means. In other words, what I'm trying to share with you is that some of our terminology and some of our traditions about power, and especially about rule and about kingship, are derived from these magical origins. And man has held on to these no more strongly than in church. Here's some examples. I had to go through an encyclopedia of superstitions to get these. It was about 2 inches thick. It was, you know, what Jennifer would say, what are you reading tonight, honey? And it would be like, I'm reading a dictionary again. And it was a dictionary of superstitions. Some of it was pretty funny. But these are the ones that applied to religion. And I thought that was appropriate to share them because you can see then how superstition and magic has permeated through even into our church practices. In 731, they believed that holy water, when blessed, had healing properties. 1000 AD, the wine from the chalice could protect people from the tricks of the devil. Since about 1050, making the sign of the cross has been a superstition for protection and cure of illness. Crossing your fingers, that is the sign of the cross. You know, cross your fingers. That's the sign of the cross because it was a superstition for protection. By the 1600s, the Bible was considered as a protective charm for women and children against illness. Some would even open the pages of Scripture while a woman was in childbirth and blow over the pages into the face of the woman who was giving birth for her protection. Fascinating. About 100 years later, in 1700, people would use the remains of the consecrated wine as a remedy for whooping cough. It was also the tradition, you'll like this one, it's not on there, of putting on clean clothes on Sunday because of the superstition that they would wear twice as long as other clothes that weren't. So you put on clean clothes on Sunday because you wanted them to last longer, not necessarily because you wanted to show respect in church. It was to do with superstition. By the 1800s, people thought that butter made from cow, the milk of cows that fed in the churchyard, was clean from witchcraft. It's not. It was the organic of its day, right? Has it been in the churchyard or not? Is this churchyard-raised milk? Magic, magic, magic. If you got sick while at church, it was a fatal illness. If a clock struck during a hymn, a death would happen within the next week. If a clock struck during a marriage ceremony, it was unlucky for the bridal party. All of these are true. I mean, they're true superstitions. Hopefully you can start to see how magic and the king and magic and religion were closely entwined. But you remember there was also a second type of ruler, and I don't want to forget that. This was a ruler. This is from a movie, but it really portrays it well, because I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Last Emperor. But in that carriage, there's a little boy. And all of these people are bowing down for him. This was a ruler who was the incarnation or the manifestation of God. He was regarded as God. He was revered as a God. He was worshipped as a God. He was the agent of God. And this is what's important, because this is a term that permeates through history. He was the God King. He was a man who was God. He was a God who was a king. The God King. It's a very important concept for us to know about when we think about the subject of kingship. And tomorrow, it'll have an important conclusion for you to make. Maybe some of you have already just gone to it. But I'm going to wait till tomorrow to share that with you. He was believed to have supernatural divine powers. He was the one who influenced the fertility of the soil, the cattle, and the people. He was the one who had the power over the force of nature, especially over the rain. The rainmaker, by the way, is a very big deal when it comes to the magician as well. He was the one who has the power to heal sickness, often by a touch of his robes. But again, how did this type of king get selected? Did he demonstrate some acts of divinity? And in this case, because, for example, if you ever, there's a documentary about the Dalai Lama, about somebody touring the world trying to find his reincarnation in a child, and about the lengths that this guy goes to. But when it comes to the God King, when we start to see the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, when we start to see the Assyrians and the Babylonians, we start to see politics coming in. We start to see, because it's a larger group of people, it isn't a tribe where somebody can wave a rattle and everyone can see that the guy got better. He claims that it's going to rain tomorrow, and it rained tomorrow, and that's the magician king. In larger empires, larger nations, how do you pick the one person and elevate him up? And this is where politics comes in. This is where indoctrination comes in. This is where spin comes in. And we see kingship proclaimed in those empires by monuments with it scribed, etched in stone. And we all know that if it's in stone, it must be true. I am Darius. And my God, Ahura Mazda, has said that I am king. You'll see it, not just him, you'll see it throughout Assyria and Persia. The inscriptions that you can now see, if you go to the British Museum and you just read some of the translations of the things, you can just pick up some of the archaeology, some of the history books, you'll see it over and over and over. This was how the king and his spin doctors established his kingship. And he attached it, his authority, to the authority and the sponsorship of a god. This god has appointed me king. And so, when it came to religion, that king was the highest authority. His job was to carry out the work of the god on earth. He was to be the judge, a lawgiver, a warlord, a shepherd, a priest. His role was to be the savior over cosmic chaos. And there's an art book that goes through all of the imagery of some of these things that are carved in stone and shows clearly how the image that was being portrayed subconsciously was of the king, bigger, stronger, over the killing the lion or the bull or whatever it was, the symbol of cosmic chaos, the king was the champion. The king was their savior. And so, to keep the supernatural forces of the king strong, the king often had to observe a number of strict regulations in his daily life. He had to live separated from the people, appearing only on festivals or special occasions, sometimes veiled or wearing a mask. He wasn't allowed to eat or drink certain things. Often he had to eat alone. He couldn't be touched, and often had to be carried because he couldn't touch the ground, because the ground would make him unclean. Do you see the origin of some of the ceremonies of kingship? Now, historians agree that the origin of the divine king, this God king, comes from the Middle East. There was a difference between the Mesopotamian God kings and the Egyptian God kings. I'm simply going to summarize it by saying primarily to the Egyptians, the king was God. To the Mesopotamians, the king was selected by God. The importance of that is here when it comes to the Mesopotamian and then the Assyrian kings and the Persian kings, the king was seen as being the mediator, as a position between gods and men. So his position was not necessarily as God. We already start to see this divinity being lessened. But certainly in Egypt, he was God. And certainly in some of the other nations, he was God. But this God king had a very important role. And you can see offerings being brought to the king as he sits on his elevated throne. This is which king. But he has his scepter. He's sitting on his throne. He's elevated up. He's got people who are coming before him, bringing offerings. This is the origin of our kingship. Let me be a little bit more clear. This is the origin of what we associate with kingship. As believers of Christ, this is what we think of when we think of a king. These are the ceremonies that we think of. And so my question is that really what God intended? But the God king is found in other places too. Here's a few examples. In ancient Japan, the royal family would claim their ancestry to the gods. So if you were king, you would declare, my ancestry is this god or these gods. In ancient China, the emperor was called the mandate of heaven. He was called the son of heaven in China. So the Chinese emperors were the sons of heaven, the people's representative on earth. Sorry, heaven's representative on earth, the ruler of all under heaven. His commands were considered sacred and infallible. Even medieval Europe, it was claimed that this divinity, this God-given divine mandate was claimed by kings such as, surprise, surprise, King James I of England. Got some interesting stuff to share with you on James later. And by Louis XIV, who was called the Sun King. And the sun was an image that was traditionally associated with God. So you have this permeating through even more recent history. In fact, last week's Newsweek magazine, grown men don't tend to worship other grown men unless, of course, they happen to be professional Republicans. For the 40th president, they're referring to him as, you know, Saint Ronald Reagan. For conservatives, Reagan is more than a president. He is a god. He's wise, just, omniscient, infallible. It happens today. That's how easy it is for people to get elevated into that position. So as a result, the form of worship that was practiced became one in which the king himself was central to the worship. The king himself became part of the worship. He was worshipped as the Messiah. And so many of those ceremonies and the pomp and the circumstance surrounding monarchy and are all rooted in these God-King traditions. Now, I'm sorry, if that wasn't enough, there's also the tradition of the myth, the mythical hero that is also attached to the king. The God-King is identified with the hero. About 50 years ago, I don't know if any of you who've seen this book, read this book, a guy called Joseph Campbell put together a book entitled The Hero with a Thousand Faces. His argument that was, regardless of the culture, regardless of the people, regardless of the religion, there is a common hero story. Insert name of hero here, and he follows the same journey. It's a circular journey. And it's fascinating. But the conclusion is that, and he calls it the monomyth, which is why the title, the monomyth. But there was an attempt to show that the Christian Messiah, which 50 years ago was primarily, it was, this is a unique, well, maybe we do it today, the call of Jesus is unique. It was an attempt to debunk that, to show that it was simply another version of the common hero story that mankind has been telling for thousands of years. And the journey is this. The hero flees, ventures into a common world, into a place of supernatural wonder. He has trial. Fabulous forces are encountered, and a decisive victory is always won. There are two variants of this story, the one where the hero goes to the power, and then the other one where the power rises against the reluctant hero. Those types of stories are called deluge stories, or belly of the whale stories. Interesting. And there's so many stories of different cultures and different religions of people being swallowed by fish or going into the belly of an elephant. You name it. It's over and over again. It's amazing how this pattern persists. And then stage three, we have the hero returns with this prize, the elixir of life. And stage four is the prize benefits all mankind. It's given to everyone. So he goes on this journey and brings about a victory which he can share with others. And there's so many examples. There's Prometheus. There's Jason who sailed... Prometheus, like, if you don't know the story of Prometheus, had ascended to heaven, stole fire from the gods, and descended back down to the earth. There's Jason who sailed past the clashing rocks into a sea of marvels, circumvented the dragon that guarded the golden fleece, returned with the power to take the throne. Then there's Aeneas. Aeneas went down to the underworld, crossed the river of the dead, overcame the three-headed dog Cerberus, and conversed with the shadow of his dead father. There's the Epic of Gilgamesh itself, the story of a king of Uruk who tried to reach the plant of life that would grant immortality to mankind. Then there's the Prince Gautama, otherwise known as Buddha. If you want to read some fantastical journey, read the account of Buddha. It's amazing. It fits the pattern of the monomyth, but it's quite fantastical. Stretch of the imagination. But they all fit the pattern of the monomyth. It's fascinating that the pattern exists. But here's their claim. They argue that also fits the pattern of the monomyth are the Bible stories of the hero who saves two of each living creature, of the hero who's sold into slavery to become a prince and saves his people, of the hero who returned to his land, who returned to lead his people out of Egypt and brings them into a promised land, of the hero with a fleece, of a hero who's swallowed by a whale, of a hero who conquers a 9-foot-tall giant, or of a hero who dies on a cross and is raised again. Maybe they're right in one thing. The story of Christianity is not unique. But their hypothesis is wrong. And so too are their conclusions. For their assumption is that man has evolved from multiple sources. Yes, you can't really see the arrow too well. It comes from there. I'll have to change the graphic. Yes, man comes from a common origin. He has a common story because he comes from a common origin. We all have the same story to tell of the hero because we've all come from the same source. Our ancestors have all shared with one another these stories. And so that's why it's common. Not because we've come from multiple and we've got this common story to tell. And so that's the origin then of the Bible. Our belief is in the unique authority of the Bible that tells us that this version of a common story is the only one that is true. And another conclusion that you could make from that is that the story of Jesus is not one that everyone can't understand. If everyone understands the journey of a hero, then maybe in our preaching we can be a little bit more bold about going to people that we think aren't going to get it. Yeah, they get it. They can understand this monomyth story. Buddhists, you just saw that. They're not the only ones who believe in the same kind of journey of a hero. Jesus is the authentic one. And so maybe we can change our philosophy towards some of the things in preaching. So why is all of this relevant? Well, first, I'm hoping that you can now see how myth and legend and stories of kingship are closely entwined with religion. A few examples. King Sargon of Akkad, 2335 BC, born of a lowly mother, no father, set adrift in a basket on a river, a basket of bulrushes on a river, in the Euphrates, where he was discovered by a gardener, and he was raised as his child. Sounds like a familiar story, doesn't it? His inscription tells his prowess as a ruler, I am king of the four corners of the world. We have King Shulgi from 2094 BC. I am the king from the time I was in the maternal womb. I was a hero. I am the king of the four regions. I am a shepherd. Attaching themselves with these various aspects of this kingship, this god-king. Hammurabi. Hammurabi, whose code was one of the first laws that was inscribed, and a lot of people say this was an example of divine law. I am Hammurabi, the perfect king. And so his laws and his codes were upheld as divine. So you can start to see how those are entwined. That's one of the first points. The second point that I'm hoping that you can start to see, or that you will realize tomorrow, is that these are some of the kings who were contemporary at the time of Saul, at the time of David, at the time of Solomon. And this will hopefully lead us to an important conclusion tomorrow. Now, just quickly, when we go to the New Testament period, we see a slightly different version of the God-King develop. As those empires grew and expanded even further, they absorbed different peoples and religions. The ruler had to have the authority to bring together a complex variety of peoples with differing religious and non-religious views. This again elevates the emperor as divine. But the unity of the empire was now established around the worship of the king. Instead of the king, it was the emperor. It was the emperor cult. And so Alexander practices this form of rule. He is established as divine, as being, you know, as being the emperor to be worshipped, because he is the unifying force. He is the unifying feature of his entire empire. And so too the Roman Empire after him. Interestingly, during the Roman Empire, the most serious resistance to the emperor cult came from two sources. The Jews and the Christians. What an additional perspective this gives us about the life of the Jewish people and the Christians at the time. It should tell us more about the world at the time of the birth of Jesus. It gives us perspective about the circumstances facing the first century disciples. They were the outcasts because they didn't follow the emperor cult. Let me share this with you. Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, because they were a threat to the emperor cult. They were the ones who were stirring up division. They were the ones causing the problems. And so, brethren and sisters, this is an example of how people back then were forced to leave where they lived because they were different. They were different from the emperor. They disagreed with the emperor cult. They were different in their beliefs. And so it really impacts the lives of Jews and Christians at that time. And so too, maybe it's of no surprise that from these origins, out of that kind of empire, the religion that would develop from that kind of empire, from the Roman Empire, would also attempt, like the emperor cult, to fuse together all the various religious and non-religious practices in the empire and attempt to adopt a similar model of authority, divine authority. A model in which authority would be focused on the ruler, who would be crowned and worshipped as divine, who would be called God's representative on earth, the Holy Father. And so we have that is the legacy today. In conclusion then, if I can just have an extra minute. Over time, man has attempted to explain the universe in which he lives. And as over time, as his understanding has grown, so too the myth has changed. In primitive times, we have man shared the wilderness with wild animals. He had to battle fantastic beasts. So we have images of saber-toothed tigers and bulls and lions. And the gods that he created were these half-men, half-human, half-animal gods and deities. And the magicians were their kings. When the animal kingdom was brought under control, the beasts were conquered, and man's wonder shifted to the heavens, which was unknown and distant. And man invented stories of sacred moon kings and sacred sun kings, and there was great symbolism placed on the movement of the planets. And those gods would look down and pick the person most suitable to be their king. And when the heavens were brought under control by astrology and astronomy, and there was no hiding place from the searching telescope and the microscope, and the planets were no longer mysterious, a modern man emerged from his ignorance and the moon was conquered. But still man has an instinct to worship. So where did man's wonder shift to? It came back down to earth. Today our worship is concentrated upon man himself. Today we have elevated self-expression, haven't we? We have elevated self-promotion, self-congratulation. We have become the focal point of human wonder and worship. And we see it all around us, brethren and sisters. In the world we live in, we may not have a monarchy, but these are our God kings. We have celebrity. The rich, the famous, the infamous. People stop at nothing to get it. They crave it. How many of us also may secretly hope to be discovered? These are the God kings of today. And I think the simple proof is in our reaction when celebrities disappoint us. Somerset Maugham said this: "It is dangerous to let the public behind the scenes. They are easily disillusioned and then are angry with you. For it was the illusion they loved." People love the myth. So, brethren and sisters, hopefully this is the introduction to our study of kingship. The context of kingship from the time of Samuel to today. It's a story with a legacy of the God King. And I have to repeat, the God King is dead. Acts 12. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied." Thank you.